I'm turning now in the Word of God to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 8. The book of Ezekiel, chapter 8, and reading the first three verses. You have Proverbs, and you go through, you'll find Isaiah, Jeremiah, and after Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Ezekiel, chapter 8. And reading from verse 1, the first three verses. And it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I, Ezekiel, sat in mine house, and the elders of Judah sat before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell there upon me. Then I beheld, and lo, likeness as the appearance of fire, from the appearance of his loins even downward fire, and from his loins even upward as the appearance of brightness, as the colour of amber. And he put forth the form of an hand, and took me by the lock of mine head, and the Spirit lifted me between earth and the heaven, and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate that looketh toward the north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provoketh to jealousy. And my title for this morning's message is The Heart-Searching God. In this chapter, we have a vision. Ezekiel is caught up in the Spirit in a vision. And in this chapter, in such a wonderful and interesting way, we see God's omnipresence, that is God being everywhere at once, and God's omniscience, God knowing all things. And we see it in such a profound and fascinating way, and a way which separates the Bible from every other man-made religion. What we see clearly, a wonderful theme running through this entire chapter, is that God is a God who looks past our exterior and searches the heart. He knows our most deepest thoughts, things that no one else knows about. God sees these things like an open book. This is one of the great themes of Ezekiel chapter 8, and we endeavor to investigate this theme further. But before we do so, having a little bit of a historical understanding of the circumstances which led up to this meeting, Ezekiel is in a meeting with the elders of Judah, and we want to just briefly look at the historical circumstances which led up to this meeting, because then we can appreciate how important this vision was. And it was very important that God should give Ezekiel this vision. Well, what were they doing in this meeting? Well, first of all, they were in exile. They were in Babylon. They weren't at home in Jerusalem. They were in exile in the land of Babylon. And God raised up Ezekiel as a spokesman to the exiles in Babylon. Why were they in Babylon? Well, because they as a nation had rebelled against their God. They were guilty of rank idolatry, worshipping the idols of the surrounding nations instead of the Lord. Well, they may have feigned, or they may have gone to the temple and still worshipped God, but they were secretly worshipping idols at home. They were guilty of idolatry, and they had no love for their Lord. And so God had warned the nation for a long time through his servant Jeremiah that judgment was coming, and they ignored Jeremiah. And so now they are in exile, away from Jerusalem, far away from home. The Babylonians had actually invaded the land of Judah, Jerusalem, on three occasions. And on the second occasion, which occurred in 597 BC, that was the occasion when Ezekiel was among the captives that was taken. So Ezekiel was taken at that particular time. And now the elders are gathered, the elders of Judah in Babylon are gathered at Ezekiel's house for a meeting. So we ask the question, of course, what were they doing there? Why was this meeting convened? What's going on? Don't you wish you were a fly on the wall to see what they were talking about? Because I ask this question because the last thing on their minds before they were taken into captivity, when the elders and the people of Judah were in Jerusalem, the last thing on their minds before this happened was a message from God's servants. They weren't interested in what God had to say to them. They were interested in the message of the false prophets. There were false prophets in Jerusalem, and they were saying to them, peace, peace, nothing will happen to you. God will not judge you. Jeremiah and these other prophets, they're extreme and they're lying to you. In fact, they were the ones who were lying, promising them prosperity and blessing, even though they were guilty of idolatry and forsaking the Lord. So they weren't interested in the true message of God's servants before the captivity. But now that they are in captivity, they're very keen to hear what God has to say to them. The elders of Judah are gathered at Ezekiel's house, and they want to hear from God's prophet. Why are they so keen to hear on this occasion? Well, numerous reasons are given by the commentators. I'll give you the two biggest reasons. The first reason that many commentators believe that they were gathered to hear Ezekiel is that it was a day of worship. It was the Sabbath day. They were gathered to the prophet's house because he was God's spokesman, and it was the Sabbath day. That's one of the views. But another view is that this was a special meeting that was convened, and they almost had an axe to grind with God's spokesman. And I lean more towards this reason why they were gathered. They had an axe to grind with Ezekiel. They had questions to ask him. Well, what kind of questions would they have asked God's prophet? Well, questions along these lines. We are God's people. We are God's chosen people. We are the children of Abraham. Why has he forsaken us? Why such a severe punishment? Why did God send us here? This is not right. This is not fair. And while they're questioning, while this meeting is taking place, God interrupts the proceedings, and he visits his servant with a vision. It's fascinating, this. Why does he do it? Why does the Lord have to do it while they're having a meeting? Why can't he do it while Ezekiel is by himself? And there's a special reason why he does this during the meeting. Because if this is happening, if the elders of Judah are questioning the prophet on why these things are happening, God gives his servant the answer right there and then in the form of a vision. It's fascinating. It's such a fascinating vision. We've already read the first three verses of this chapter, how God takes the prophet by the Spirit back. And this is what, so he's not taken physically back to Jerusalem. He's still there with the elders, but maybe he just stops listening to them, or he stops talking, and he's caught up in a vision by the Spirit, and he goes back to Jerusalem, and God shows the prophet what is really going on behind the scenes. So I want to turn your attention to verses 7 and 12 of this chapter, chapter 8. So Ezekiel is now back at Jerusalem, not physically, but in the Spirit, in a vision, and God shows him what is going on behind closed doors. Verse 7, and he brought me, the Lord brought him, to the door of the court, and when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. Then said he unto me, Son of man, dig now in the wall. And when I had digged in the wall, behold, a door. And he said unto me, Go in and behold the wicked abominations that they do here. So I went in and saw, and behold, every form of creeping things, and abominable beasts, and all idols of the house of Israel, betrayed upon the wall round about. And there stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel. In the midst of them stood Jazaniah, the son of Shaphan, with every man his censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. Then said he unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark, that is in secret, every man in the chambers of his imagery? For they say, The Lord seeth us not, the Lord hath forsaken the earth. So here you have, again, as I mentioned in the beginning, a powerful truth running through this vision. And that is this: the God of the Bible, the only true God, is a God who sees past our exterior, and he sees what's really going on in our hearts. And this you won't find this in any other religion. Only God, the God of the Bible, reads the heart. If what we're doing on the outside is not really revealing what's in our hearts, he's not interested what our life is like on the inside if it doesn't correspond to what is in our hearts. It's so important to understand this. This is the God who reads the hearts of his creation, our secret and most hidden thoughts. God sees these things clearly as in broad daylight, and even things that no one else knows about, maybe shameful behavior that no one else knows about. God knows this. He understands this. And in this vision, God draws Ezekiel's attention to this tiny little hole. It's barely noticeable. Ezekiel doesn't see it. God has to point his attention to it. Ezekiel, you see that hole in the wall. Dig through it. Dig through this hole and see what's on the other side. It was outside the wall of the outer court. And so he digs through this hole and he discovers what's on the other side. It's a chamber. It's a secret chamber where 70 of the prominent religious leaders in Jerusalem have gathered. They've gathered for worship, not worship of Almighty God, but worship of idols, of images. The walls around them are decorated with the carvings of the pagan gods of the surrounding nations, insects and animals, and they're worshiping these things. They repudiate the worship of the true and living God. Maybe on the outside, maybe when they return to the temple, they are impressing the other worshippers as they worship, they pretend to worship the true God. In public, they may look like very pious and godly men, but in secret, it's altogether different. They disdain the God of Israel, the God who rescued them from Egypt centuries earlier. So here is a valuable lesson concerning the human race. What we advertise outwardly so often is only half the story. If I was taken on a tour guide through someone else's mind, we would soon discover that the appearance, how we advertise ourselves, doesn't always reflect the reality inside our hearts. For example, on occasion when you watch the TV or you watch the news, and sometimes you get celebrities who they want to give large amounts of money to a charity. Maybe they go to Africa and they give money to people who are in deep distress and poverty, children perhaps, and well, that's good, that's wonderful. But you sometimes wonder why they're doing it. I'm sure they have a sincere regard for these people, but is that the only reason? If I was to go through their mind with the Lord and the Lord was to reveal to me what was going on, would that be the only reason? Would that be the major motive because they care for these people? Would there not be pride involved? Oh, people think that I'm such a good person. Would it not be to boost their reputation that they're caring people? See, the tragedy is that we don't even see, as human beings, the perpetual hypocrisy that we're guilty of. We don't see these things, but God sees these things. In Matthew chapter 23, the Savior condemns the Pharisees and the religious leaders because they appear like they're so good and they're so holy, yet inside they are corrupt. Brooding inside them, there is jealousy, there is hatred, there is envy. And the people in Israel in the Lord's time, they couldn't see this. And the Lord exposes it in Matthew chapter 23. I just read some verses, verse 23 to 25. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye have to ye ought to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. So we learn not only from the passage I just read, but even in this chapter, Ezekiel chapter 8, friends, we can deceive ourselves if we're not careful. And many people have this mentality today that I used to be this way. This used to be my attitude. I'm a good person because I recycle. I recycle all my rubbish. All my products are ethnically sourced. I pay my bills. I'm a good person. And people who are religiously inclined, I go to church every Sunday, and we hold these things up as commendable before God. But the truth is, friends, these things are not commendable before God. It's so important to understand this. Compared to what we're guilty of, these are little specks of goodness. And God, these things are not commendable before God. Compared to my selfishness that's within, the envy, the gossip, how people can stab people and other people in the back so often. They're very nice to them in front of them, but people gossip is so rife today. Gossip, greed, and these things are brooding inside us. And the good things that we do, these things are nothing. These things cannot commend us because what we're guilty of is so infinitely more serious and greater. We strain at a gnat. That is, we hold up these things as so important, but yet, friends, they will dissolve in God's presence. God is holy, and he cannot receive these things. Our hearts need to be changed. Our hearts are corrupt. I'm not speaking to anyone in particular, but this is the human race. This is our default position. We're all guilty of these things, of selfishness, of envy, greed, hatred, and the list goes on. God sees through the exterior. And he sees what's in the inside. He sees what no one else can see. Maybe he sees in many people, he sees how easily I harbor grudges against other people. And people may not even know it. I might be very nice to people, but inside I get so upset and irritated over the smallest things. And I harbor grudges and hatred. Or I even have this can happen today. Maybe there are some people here, they've been brought up in a Christian family. I used to have this attitude to a certain extent, but I've known children who are now grown up who've had this attitude where they love their parents, they love them dearly, but they over the years, they have a growing disinterest and even a hatred for their religion. You will never know it. You don't know it. You can't see what's going on. I can't see what's going on in my child's mind. But if I was to go through a tour guide with God through their mind, and I could see the thoughts that they harbor towards my faith, I'd be shocked. But I don't see these things inside. So God is a God who knows what's going on. He sees these things. He knows these things. And there is no pecking order in God's analysis of humanity. He doesn't favor anyone. We're all guilty before him, and we desperately need his redeeming grace because of the state of our hearts, friends. We're corrupt before our God. People nowadays, you've often heard this saying, I'm sure, but people nowadays are guilty of murder. They can get away with all kinds of things in this world because they can hide things from other people. As I've already mentioned before, you can be very nice to other people. Maybe you've seen this before where a person who wants to work their way up the corporal ladder, he may hate his boss, but he treats the boss so nicely so he can advance at his career. But the boss doesn't know the secret things he harbors in his heart. He doesn't know about the gossip behind his back. He doesn't see these things. But people behave like this today. But God sees these things. God knows about these things inside us. So we can successfully fool others in the world, but we cannot fool our Creator. He sees our innermost intentions and motives and plans and scheming. It's all an open book to our Creator. In fact, God sees things. I wonder if you've ever considered this. God sees things inside us that we don't even see. He sees things that we don't even know are there. He sees the deceiving machinery of our intentions and our thoughts. What do I mean by this? Well, I don't realize it, but if I'm a person who has no interest in the Lord, I may come to church, but I have no real interest in knowing him and loving him and serving him if I'm just living for this world and for myself, according to what the scriptures teach, my own heart. There's a kind of mechanism. My own sins are deceiving me, and I don't know it. My own plans, my own schemes will be the ultimate trap. I'm deceiving myself. I don't see this, but God sees it. Without the Lord, my own plans and desires will be the ruin of me. That's what the Bible teaches. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 to 8. Be not deceived. Our own hearts can deceive us. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that he shall also reap. For he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh, that is just living for this world, with no regard to the soul. If you sow to the flesh, ye shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Can you picture the idolatrous leaders in Jerusalem? Some of them had escaped the exile, and there were some of them yet still in Jerusalem. And imagine how boastful they are. They are even laughing to scorn those who had been taken away into Babylon. We've escaped this judgment of God. Well, supposedly God's judgment. It's just a misfortune. We don't even believe there is a God. These are our gods, the gods of these idols that we worship, these gods who are very permissible and help and give us permission to live however we want. These are our gods. Well, those leaders in Jerusalem who secretly worship these idols, they are a perfect example of the self-deception within each and every one of us. Before we come to know Christ as our Savior, there is self-deception at work, and these leaders are a perfect example. Let me explain. They did not see the horrific event on the horizon. As I mentioned, Ezekiel was taken away into Babylon in the Babylonian second invasion of that land. There was a third invasion coming. The religious leaders didn't know that there was a third invasion coming because of the false prophets. And the other invasions, the other two invasions of Babylon, was like child's play compared to what was coming. In 586 BC, the Babylonians came again. And what they did this time in 586 BC is they laid siege to the city. They surrounded the city of Jerusalem, and they waited until there was chronic starvation. And then they went in, and then they burnt the city to the ground, and they killed off the survivors. And yet these leaders did not see this. They were warned by Jeremiah, and they ignored Jeremiah. And they think they outwitted Jeremiah, but God knew what was coming. He warned them, but they ignored it. How sad, how tragic for these men. They didn't realize that there was a mysterious mechanism built into the human experience. And it makes clear that God is taking account of every moment of our lives, of our deepest thoughts. And this mechanism is the conscience. I'm sure God must have troubled their conscience, but they just brushed it aside and they listened to the false prophets. And how many times has your conscience troubled you? You shouldn't have done that. You should take this more seriously. You should have taken to heart what you heard at the gospel service yesterday, but you brush these things aside as irrelevant. And on the rare occasion, your conscience can make you feel dreadful because maybe how you've treated someone or something you've done. Or it may trouble you because of the direction of your life. You see that your life, from God's point of view, is heading nowhere. And you feel that emptiness inside. And you see life is pointless. And your conscience troubles you about this. So people often feel this way, but they just brush it aside. Or they try to get rid of that feeling, maybe by listening to your favorite album or watching something or socializing. You get rid of that gnawing feeling, which is your conscience. God's warning, by the way. This is why God has given us the conscience. He warns us. This is why God created this mysterious mechanism in us to warn us that our sins are being taken account of and there is a day of judgment coming. But there is a greater reason why God has given us the conscience: to appeal to us. He warns us so that he can forgive us. The day of judgment has not yet come. And he wants to forgive us. He wants to bless us. even though the guilt can be so painful. Yet, it's God's kindest warning. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And I quote a verse from the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 11. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked should turn from their ways and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die? God appeals to us. He doesn't want to judge and condemn sinners. He'd rather forgive and bless. So ignoring conscience is dangerous, friends. That's what you must realize. If I was in a room and I saw smoke coming from somewhere and the smoke alarm goes off, would I ignore it? Would I not investigate to see if there was a potential fire? Would I refuse if I had a critical health condition and there was medicine that can cure it? Would I refuse the medicine because it didn't taste nice? That would be absolute folly. But yet this is what we do when God warns us. God warns us with our conscience that there is a day of judgment coming, and he throws us a lifeline. And will you ignore that lifeline? What is he rescuing us from? From hell, friends, from everlasting judgment. Would we ignore this? Would we ignore conscience? Well, no matter what we attempt to do to conscience, trying to get rid of conscience, we can never erase the reality that God is there. So I may try to silence the voice of conscience, ignore it, rewire it, and that's what's happening today. Society is trying to rewire conscience and change conscience and impose a new morality upon everyone. But you can't get rid of guilt. It doesn't matter what you try to do. It will always have that God consciousness, that God is there, and there is a day of judgment coming. So even though I can silence conscience, and even though it may rarely speak to me, conscience hasn't left the building. It's still there. Let me give you an illustration. If you have a very sharp contention with someone, you live with someone in a house, maybe a flatmate, and you have a deep argument with that person. There's something that's really contentious, and you're arguing, and you're so infuriated with that person, and that person's infuriated with you. But then you stop arguing. The issue is not resolved, but you don't argue anymore. You're both fed up with each other. Well, as long as he's there and you're living in the same house, you can't live with the house with absolute peace of mind. It'll always be that issue between you. When you see that person, and sometimes, oh, I wish that person wasn't living with me. Why can't he go live somewhere else? And you know what? It's the same with a conscience. A wounded conscience, it may rarely contend with you. It may rarely trouble you. But if you have a wounded conscience, you can try get rid of it by accumulating the riches of this world or creature comforts or many other things to distract us. But if you have a wounded conscience, you can never fully be at rest, because your conscience is a constant reminder that you're in trouble with your Creator. So friends, think about these things. Please don't ignore these things. These are so serious. If I've never come to know the Savior for myself, if I brush these things aside, if Satan whispers in your ear, but you come to church, but you do this, but you do that, but deep down you know that your sins haven't been forgiven, don't play games with God, friends. If your conscience is troubling you, take these things ever so seriously, because that's what the Scriptures teach. So the Jews who were in exile, are the Jews analogous to we being exiled from God? Is that what you're suggesting, preacher? The Jews are separated from their home. They're far away from Jerusalem. Are we far away from God because of our sin? Yes. That's also another spiritual equivalent. We're far away from God. We're in exile from him. So like the exiles, there's no hope for us. Is that what you're suggesting? No, because there was great hope for the Gentiles. God, through the prophet Jeremiah, had made wonderful promises to the exiles. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. And then you shall seek me and you shall find me. And he appeals to the exiles. Yes, you have been sinful. Yes, I have judged you, but I extend my love and my mercy to you. You seek me, you repent of your sins, and I will bless you. I will bring you back to your land 70 years later. And even better than this, far infinitely better, through the Jews, the Messiah will come, the promised Messiah will come, and he will bring about everlasting consolation and forgiveness to all who look to him for salvation. So God has made a provision, not only for the Jews, but for the human race, in sending the Savior into the world according to the Old Testament promises and prophecies. So many prophecies in the Bible concerning the coming of the Savior in the Old Testament, where he would be born, who would betray him, what kind of death would he suffer, so many things about his life, even before he came, hundreds of years, and in some cases, thousands of years before he came. All these things were planned before he even came. The royal carpet was rolled out, the royal carpet of prophecy, and then Christ came in the fullness of time. It's a wonderful thing. And this event, that is the Lord Jesus Christ dying on Calvary's cross, separates history, BC, AD. This is the greatest event in human history. And yet the story is not finished. God is still calling out needy sinners to himself. Think about it, friends. 2,000 years ago, that great event in human history, Jesus Christ came. He knew what would happen to him. He knew that he would be crucified. And even greater still, he knew that while he was on that cross, he would be suffering for the sins of every single sinner that would be forgiven. And the pain of being separated from his Father, and the pain of being treated as a criminal, and the pain of suffering for the sins of all millions of people, we can't even begin to imagine it. And yet he was willing, out of great love, to save me from my sin, to bear my sin. He received the punishment of hell miraculously on that cross so that I don't have to go there. What must I do, preacher, to receive the salvation? Call upon him. He's done all the work for you. He's earned the salvation for you. He's paid the price. And all you have to do is call upon him. Lord, forgive me. I cannot change myself. I can't fool myself anymore. It doesn't matter how much I come to church. I know deep down that I haven't made that commitment yet. I haven't called upon thee, Lord, but I want to do it today. Lord, forgive me. Heal me. Make me a new person. Oh, Lord, change me. I cannot change myself. I long to be forgiven. Oh, friends, if you feel that way, if you're troubled, seek the Lord. Put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Seek him. End your exile, friend. You've been in exile for far too long. Repent of your sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, and this is a testimony of all Christians, then your conscience will bear witness that a great debt has been paid. You will feel God's loving embrace and his forgiveness. This is the heart-searching God. This is the heart-changing God, making sinners fit for everlasting life. Amen. Come to our last hymn, hymn number 390. Hymn number 390. Lord, I was blind. I could not see in thy marred visage any grace, but now the beauty of thy face in radiant vision dawns on me. Lord, I was deaf, I could not hear the thrilling music of thy voice, but now I hear thee and rejoice, and sweet are all thy words and dear. Lord, I was dumb, I could not speak the grace and glory of thy name, but now, as touched with living flame, my lips thine eager praises wake. Lord, I was dead, I could not stir my lifeless soul to come to thee, but now, since thou hast quickened me, I rise from sin's dark sepulchre. For thou hast made the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the dumb to speak, the dead to live, and so I break the chains of my captivity. Let's pray together. Our dear gracious God, our loving Heavenly Father, O Lord, we beseech Thee that Thou would humble us. O Lord, take away the things which we have barricaded around our lives, our pride, our determination for self-independence. O Lord, the fear of having Thee as our Master. Lord, yet we know that Thou art the God who knows what's best for us and the God who loves His people dearly. O Lord, we pray that Thou would by Thy Spirit melt hearts and grant grace and forgiveness and pardon. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, and the love of God, our Heavenly Father, and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all, now and forevermore. Amen.